Amen. Good morning, church. It's great to be back with you this morning after being gone last week on our spring break. And I missed you guys. I was gone for 1 week. I come back. Brian Smith goes from clean shaven to the most glorious mustache I've ever seen. I don't know how that even happens in 1 week, but I think a couple weeks ago, Jen Hummerkow said that in a lot of their time away, they just felt missing their church family. And even though we were just gone 1 week, I just felt the same. It was just missed you guys, and so good to be back. And if you're new with us, by the way, my name's Mike, one of the pastors here at Rock Prairie. And we have been preaching through the book of Acts. And we are going to now take a short break from the book of Acts to go through an Easter series called Christ the Victor. There is the slide up there. And so if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to start there, and then we are going to be moving to Matthew chapter 4. So if you really want to be an overachiever, you take that little ribbon, stick it in Matthew chapter 4, and go to Genesis 3, and you are going to be ready for this sermon. But either way, please go with me to Genesis chapter 3. Our worship team has already begun practicing for Easter Sunday, and I know, like, as a general principle, it's good to under-promise, over-deliver, whatever, but I'm going to, like, really over-promise. I'm so excited for Easter Sunday, more excited for, like, just the what David's been doing as far as the music and worship portion of that service than, like, any service we've ever had. So really excited, and we sent it out in the email this week. There's one song in particular that we're going to be singing. It's called Christus Victor. I know we have some homeschool kids in here who've been studying Latin, but you don't actually need to have been studying Latin. You can probably guess. It means Christ the Victor. Christ the Victor. It's an amazing song, so if you didn't listen to it yet, read the email that Marcy sent on Friday, and there's a link to it. And because I love that song so much, and then B, because I'm not very creative when it comes to coming up with, like, new sermon series, we're going to do a sermon series called Christ the Victor, and we're going to talk about this idea of Jesus Christ as the victor, specifically as the victor over sin, death, and Satan. And so there you go. There's our next 3 weeks right there. This week, we're talking about Christ's victory over sin. Next week, we're talking about Christ's victory over death. And then on Easter Sunday, we're going to talk about Christ's final decisive victory over the enemy. And it's going to be awesome. I'm super excited. But we got a lot to do this morning. So please bow your heads with me, and I'll pray. Heavenly Father, God, the words to that song we just sang, praise the one who paid my debt. A debt that's so great, God, that I can't even begin to understand how much I owed. And Jesus paid it all. Not some of it, not most of it. Not that he put me on a payment plan. He paid it all. And so all to him I owe. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look this morning to your word, as we talk about the victory of Jesus over sin, that you would help us as a body continue to be victorious over the sin that Jesus already won victory over, God. So convict us, challenge us, encourage us, make us more like Jesus. We pray in his awesome and mighty name. Amen. Well, like many of you know, we recently moved houses from the house literally right down the road here to a house a little bit more out in the country. And we had a lot of work to do on this house before we moved in, and some of that work was electrical work, and I am a complete moron when it comes to electrical stuff. So I'd never done anything even remotely having anything to do with electrical stuff. It's just like my understanding of electricity is you flip on the light switch, the lights should come on. If they don't, you go out and check the breaker box. And if none of those little levers are flipped, then you call an electrician. Like, that was pretty much 100% of my knowledge of electrical work. But I had to do a little bit. I didn't do a lot when it comes to this house, but we did, like, change some light fixtures, and you learn, white to white and black to black, and I didn't even know, but A couple of them worked. One of them I couldn't get to work. And so no matter what I did, I worked on it for hours and hours, buzzed myself like 8 times probably, maybe 10 times. It was, frustrating. So finally, I texted Dave Archer. I don't think Dave's here this morning. I don't know if he's here or not, but goes to our church. I texted him. Just like, hey, man, I got this one fixture. I just can't get it. Can you come and look at it? And so he came out this week. And I wasn't home when he came, but he came apparently in and out in 10 minutes, got it working. And so I texted him. I said, thanks so much. Like, what was the problem with it? And he just texted back, the batteries were dead. And I'm pretty sure he was messing with me. But then he never texted anything else, so I'm like, I don't know. I think he was messing with me. I'm pretty sure he was. But the point is, like, electricity to me is like something like magic that runs through the walls. And I know like the end result of it, but I don't understand how it works. And it's just like so abstract to me. I think that's the problem with it. Like, what actually is it? Like, I can't wrap my head around it, and so it's very abstract, and I'm just not smart enough to understand it, really. But here's the point, is that as I was preparing for this Easter sermon series, and I was reflecting on Dave having to come out and install that light fixture for me, I was thinking, like, for many of us, like, the cross of Christ might be just as much of a mystery. Like, you know, Jesus is a big deal. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose again, and that's why we can go to heaven. But why? Like, what did Jesus actually do on the cross? What did he actually accomplish? Why did we need him to die? Why did he need to rise again? And why does that solve everything? Every problem in the world, ultimately. Like, can you connect those dots? And that's, as I was looking, thinking about this series, I think we need to talk about, what did Jesus actually do on the cross? Yes, Jesus Christ was the victor. He won. He rose again. But why? Why did what Jesus do on the cross mean so much for us? And so Jesus Christ is the ultimate victor. Like I said, over sin, over death, and over Satan. So this week, we're going to hopefully demystify what Jesus did on the cross, specifically in regards to why did what Jesus do on the cross defeat sin? Why did Jesus defeat sin? And the first thing we need to answer when we talk about why did Jesus defeat sin is very simply, how did sin enter the world? How did sin enter the world? The world. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. So who's Paul talking about here? Who's the one man that Paul is talking about? It's not a rhetorical question. Who's the one man? Adam, that's right. Adam, and we're going to look at exactly what he's referring to there. As sin enters the world, then death through sin, death spreading to all people. How did that happen? So let's read, and we're going to talk about how sin entered the world. So look with me at Genesis chapter 3. It says this, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now pause right there. If you know the story, you know that God created the world 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. He created mankind, placed him in the garden, realized that it was not good for man to be alone, so he made a helper for the man. He gave them dominion over the animals, and he gave them this garden to work and care for, and he told them they could eat from any tree in the garden except for one, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did God say would happen if they ate from that tree? they would die. That's exactly right. And so look at this question that the serpent asks. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Did God say that? No. So what's the serpent trying to do there? He's trying to essentially call into question God's goodness, God's provision. Is God put you here? He doesn't want you to eat from any of this. And so verse 2, the woman says to the serpent, rightly, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now this is interesting. I could preach a whole sermon series on this passage right here. But did God say, if we know, did God say that they couldn't touch the fruit? No. Just that they couldn't what? Eat it. So right now, what we're seeing is kind of things are thrown off balance a little bit. Like if you're just reading, you don't know the story, you don't know anything. If you're reading like Genesis 1 and 2, things are great. The end of Genesis 2 says the man and the woman were naked and unashamed, which is kind of a strange way to our ears of just saying like everything was exactly like it was supposed to be, like perfect relationship with God, perfect relationship with each other. Everything was right. Then boom, all of a sudden in chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent shows up out of nowhere and he starts calling into question God's goodness. And then we see Eve either intentionally misstating what God told them or unintentionally, but either way, she's wrong. God didn't say you can't touch the fruit. He said you can't eat of the fruit. And when the serpent sees that Eve is off just a little bit, that's his opening. And he goes in, verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And that is a complete lie. What he's doing is he's calling God a liar. See, first he's tried to get Eve to question God's goodness. And then right when she's there, right when she's starting to think that, boom, he calls God a liar. And then worse, he goes on, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what's the heart of the temptation here? Is it that Eve is hungry and God hasn't given her enough to eat and she just really needs something to eat? No. God had provided abundantly for them. He created them in his image. And like we said, he put them in this garden and gave them everything they could ever need. Except one thing. There was one thing that Adam and Eve couldn't have. Or let me put it another way. There's one thing that Adam and Eve couldn't be. What's the one thing they couldn't be? God. And what did Eve want more than anything? Verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then he goes on to blame his wife, and it's a whole mess after that. But the essence of sin is this. I don't want to bow down to God. Instead, I've decided I am God, and nothing can stop me. God says no. Oh, that's cute, God, that you think you can tell me what to do. I'll make the decisions around here. I will take that. Thank you. And so when we read Genesis 3, this is such a foundational passage because we're not supposed to read this and think, oh man, they really blew it. If they hadn't done it, if they had just told the snake what was up and he'd gone on his way, then there wouldn't be any sin in the world. What are we supposed to see in Genesis 3? A reflection of our own hearts, right? The same pattern. Oh man, Adam and Eve aren't the only ones that want to be God. Like, that's my heart too. So Romans 5 tells us that sin enters the world by one man and death spreads to everyone because everyone sinned. Everyone has that same original sin, that desire to be God. And now God's perfect creation has a major problem, which is that sin and death reign. And that leads us to our next question, which is, how did Jesus deal with sin? How did Jesus deal with sin? All right, so turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. Let's go from the first book of the Old Testament to the first book of the New Testament. And what we see, first of all, is that Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. So Matthew 4 is the story of Jesus' showdown with Satan. And I want you to be thinking about what are the comparisons between what I'm reading here and what happened in Genesis chapter 3. So this temptation doesn't take place in a garden with abundant fruit and food, right? But in the wilderness. And where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. So look at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." We don't have time, again, there's so much that we could go into here. We don't have time to go into exactly why this would have been a sin, but this would have been a sin for Jesus to turn those stones into loaves of bread. So you see, in the garden, the tempter is trying to convince Eve to eat wrongfully and sinfully. And out here in the wilderness, now he's trying to tempt Jesus to eat wrongfully and sinfully. And look at how he addresses Jesus. If you are the Son of God, he's taunting him. Oh, you're the Son of God, are you? Then why in the world are you out here starving in the wilderness? It's not really a good place for the Son of God to be. If you're really the Son of God, why don't you prove it by turning those stones into bread? You see, with Eve, he convinced her that if she ate of the fruit, she would be like God. And with Jesus, he's tempting him to prove that he's the Son of God by turning the stones into bread and eating them. So how does Jesus respond? Verse 4, but he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He responds exactly how Adam and Eve should have responded. I don't need these stones to become bread because I know God will give me everything that I need. And the things that he has said are good for me, I will receive joyfully. And the things that are not for me, I will trust that they are not for me. Eve questioned God's provision. Jesus trusted God's provision. You see, these things are intentionally supposed to show us these are the exact opposite of each other. And the tempter is not used to being rebuffed. He's usually successful after the first try. So now he's in new territory. He tries again. Verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, again, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on your hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Now he's upped his game. He says, okay, Jesus, you're going to quote God's word to me. I'm going to quote God's word back to you to try to convince you to sin. Again, with that taunting phrase, if you are the Son of God. He's trying to get Jesus to question God. But again, Jesus is not having it. Verse 7, again, Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So Satan tries a third time. The most difficult temptation of all. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus, look out. Look at all these kingdoms of the world. I will give them to you if you will worship me. What's another way to say that? Jesus, you can gain the whole world. All it takes is that you have to lose your soul. You see, when Jesus said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Jesus, more than any other human who had ever lived, had felt just how profound a temptation that was. What was Satan really offering Jesus here? A shortcut. Jesus is the king of the world. He will receive the glory of every nation, tribe, and tongue. But how was he going to receive that glory? Was through suffering and death. And what Satan is offering is a chance to avoid all of that, not have to go to the cross, not have to endure the suffering and the shame, and instead just bow down and worship the serpent. And I will give you everything you could ever want. You can have it all. And this is a profound temptation. You can imagine. And Jesus said to him, verse 10, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then, this is awesome, the devil left. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The devil left him. He gave up. He couldn't get Jesus to sin. This is a massive victory. This is undoing what happened in the garden. Jesus succeeded where Adam and Eve failed. And then secondly, he paid the price we owed. See, how did God deal with sin before the cross, in between the garden and the cross? How did God deal with sin? Well, there were priests. And every day they would offer up sacrifices to God for their own sin and for the sin of the people. And it was just a bloodbath. I've always remarked, like, I'm so thankful the Lord called me into ministry on this side of the cross, because I don't have the stomach for what that would have taken before. When Jesus shed his blood on the cross, he became the once for all sacrifice, so that all who repent of their sin and place their faith in him will be forgiven of all sin, past, present, and future. We sing this: on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. See, we needed someone to overcome the enemy. But even as Jesus overcame the enemy, we still owed a massive debt. And so not only did Jesus overcome Satan, he then satisfies the wrath of God at the cross. Every sin on him was laid. I read this week, a pastor said something to the effect of, I love this, the first Adam told God, "Don't blame me, blame my bride." He said that when God looks to Adam and says, "What happens?" "Well, this woman that you gave me told me to eat, and so I did." The first Adam said, "Don't blame me, blame my bride." Jesus came, said, "Don't blame my bride, blame me." This is the gospel. Your sins have been laid on Jesus, the perfect, spotless lamb, the sinless sacrifice, and he paid the price we owe. Praise the Lord, amen? If Jesus had failed against the tempter, if he had sinned and turned the stones into bread, or thrown himself down off the temple, or taken the shortcut to glory, the cross would have been made null and void. It just would have been another sacrifice. He wouldn't have been the perfect sacrifice. But because Jesus succeeded and because he lived the rest of his life without sin, he defeated sin. When Jesus went to the cross and became that sacrifice, he defeated sin. And now, praise the Lord, none of us sin anymore, right? It's fixed. Sin has been defeated. No. This is where it gets tough, church. Like, that's all
amazing news, but it's also like, okay, God, if you did that, why do I still sin so much? Have you struggled with that before? I hope so. You should actually struggle with that question. If Jesus defeated sin, why do we still sin? Because the Bible tells me, I have a new heart now. I'm born again. So why do I still struggle with sin as much as I do? Well, you're not the only one, if you've struggled with that, who has struggled with that. The Apostle Paul struggles with that too. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 7. He says this, can you relate to this? For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I'm no longer the one who does it, but it's the sin that lives in me. So I discover this law, when I want to do what is good, evil is present with me. For in my inner self, I delight in God's law, but I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Oh, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. I delight in God's law. I love coming to church on Sunday. And I leave feeling so good about the Lord and so fired up. And then I go home and sin. Ah, why? Why do we struggle with sin? The answer is very simple. You don't need to know how to read an electrical diagram to know the answer to this question, but it's also not a very fun answer to reconcile our hearts with. The reason we sin is because we want to. Because we want to. Because even though we know that Jesus is Lord, that he died to free us from sin, oh man, we see that fruit and it looks good. And we think it'll make us happy. It's a delight to the eyes. It's desire to make one wise. We think that God is keeping it from us because he doesn't want us to be happy. And the enemy tries to get us to doubt God's provision, God's protection, and God's goodness. And he tells us we're better off if we take matters into our own hands and we say, yes, I want that, and we take and eat. There's a lot of excuses we try to make for our sin. We try to shift the blame. It wasn't my fault. Try to minimize it, justify it compared to other people. Well, yeah, I sin, but have you seen that guy? I wouldn't have flipped off that person in traffic if they hadn't cut me off first, right? Exactly. But the reality is that we need to come to grips with is that every time we sin, the most base bottom line reason is because that looked good to us and we believed that God didn't have our best in mind when he told us not to do it. Because if we really believed it, we wouldn't do it. So we look at Eve in the garden. We look at the temptation. Well, you think, well, Eve wouldn't have sinned if the serpent hadn't come and tried to get her to do it. But through the example of Jesus, we see, even in the most profound temptations, you can say no. No one can force you to sin. Someone can tempt you to sin. But they can't force you to sin. And so the reason we sin is very simply because we want to. And that's what life is. And that's, there's not going to be a time where we stop sinning until Jesus returns. But what we can do is continue to fight. And so how do we fight sin? How do we fight sin? Well, I do a lot of sinning. So if you're looking just for me for the answers, I'm not really the right person. But the Bible tells us what we should do. How do we fight sin? The answer is we look to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. I love this. Think about Jesus in the wilderness as I read this verse. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. My fifth grade teacher is named Mrs. Lessing. And every time I hear that name, I shiver a little bit. She was a former nun, and every stereotype that would maybe go along with a former nun turned fifth grade teacher. And she had decided it was her mission in the world to single-handedly stop the decline of cursive handwriting in America. That was what she was going to do. And I had terrible handwriting, still have terrible handwriting. And we'd have these handwriting tests, and every time we're taking these tests, I'm just like shaken, which isn't making it any easier to write. But I'm just like, oh man, this is just like thinking in my head, like terrified about messing up, and just picturing all the red ink that's just going to be all over this page because I didn't do my loops right, and you know, all these things, which now cursive doesn't even exist. And honestly, with my experience, I'm okay with that. Like print handwriting's where it's at, but. I was just so scared because I knew how disappointed she was going to be in my terrible with my terrible handwriting. So at one sense, I'm like trying my best to please her. On the other sense, I'm like, it's not even worth trying because I know that no matter what I do, it's not going to be good enough. And if you look at my, I don't think I ever wrote in cursive ever since then. If you look at my cursive now, it looks like a fifth grade boy who's trying to like write nice cursive handwriting. Like my development has stopped in fifth grade with that. But I still have nightmares sometimes about those cursive handwriting tests. And here's when I say look to Jesus, what really, really matters is how you're picturing Jesus in the midst of that temptation. And I wonder when you're tempted, if you aren't picturing Jesus kind of like my fifth grade teacher. In fact, I imagine that's exactly how the enemy wants you to picture Jesus. As someone who is impossible to please, so you might as well not even try, because your best efforts are not going to be anywhere close to good enough to what he wants. Does anyone ever struggle with that? Guess what? That's not from the Lord. Jesus, listen to this, church. Jesus isn't appalled at the very thought that we would ever be tempted to sin. He's not like, how could you be tempted? When you're tempted to lust, when you're tempted to speak harsh words, when you're tempted to selfishness or greed or anger or anything else, Jesus isn't up in heaven like, what's wrong with that guy? How could he even be tempted about that? He was tempted just like we are. He felt that very temptation. Jesus was tempted to lust. Jesus was tempted to speak harsh words. Jesus was tempted to be selfish and greedy and angry. It feels wrong to say that, but the Bible tells us he was tempted in every way, just like we were. What's the difference? Yet without sin. And so when you're tempted to sin, don't think about Jesus like my fifth grade teacher who can't wait to break out that red pen and point out all the screw-ups. Picture him like right down with you, rooting for you, cheering for you, sympathizing with you. I know this is hard. I know how badly your flesh wants this right now. Trust me, I've been there, but I'm here with you now. The gospel isn't just the bare fact that Jesus died for your sins. He did. But it's more than that. He died for your sin, and he rose again to conquer, and now he's your great sympathetic high priest who's rooting for you to defeat sin and giving you grace when you fail. And so seriously, think about that this week. When that temptation comes, think about Jesus sitting right next to you saying, I've been there, man. Rooting for you to overcome. And then when you do, he's pumped. Yes. Way to go. Keep it up. When you fall, he's right there, giving grace. And yeah, he wants you to do better next time. And you might even experience the discipline of the Lord sometimes, which isn't fun. Hebrews 12, I think, tells us that. No discipline is pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, it yields a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Who loves being disciplined? Front row boys, you get sent to your room for something. Are you up there like, yes, I am maturing right now. This is awesome. I can tell there's a harvest of righteousness coming my way. No, it's not pleasant at the time. It's painful. But we can rejoice if you feel that discipline of the Lord. Yeah, later on it yields a harvest of righteousness and peace. You have a great high priest who has been tempted in every way, yet without sin. Which also gives us hope every time we're tempted to sin, that it's not just like a done deal that I have to follow through with this temptation, because Jesus overcame. And we're not going to be perfect. There's going to be times when we still take and eat. But by God's grace, as you grow in righteousness, as the Spirit does his work in your heart, there will be, should be, and will be more and more times when you're able to recognize that temptation for what it is and say, no. Man does not live by bread alone. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when that happens, Jesus is pumped. So, church, let's look to Jesus. How are you thinking of Jesus? How do you picture Jesus? He paid it all. And now he's our great high priest, interceding for you, praying for you. And he desires for you to overcome. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we are in awe that you sent your Son. And for all that he endured, born in the humble circumstances that he was born into, from a nowhere town, never really had a place to stay, 40 days and 40 nights fasting in the wilderness, overcoming the temptation of the enemy, rejected by his closest friends, and then obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why? For the joy that was set before him. And now he is the right ruler over heaven and earth. And we know one day every nation, tribe, and tongue will bow at the throne, worshiping him. And God, for those of us as your church following Jesus, we thank you that he paid it all. So, Lord, we just pray that even though we know the penalty of sin has been paid for, we still deal with the presence of sin in our lives. We're still tempted. And so we ask that you would help us this week to overcome by your grace, by your Spirit. Give us all that we need. May we remember the grace of God when we fail. But Lord, may we see Jesus for who he is as our great sympathetic high priest. We praise you for Jesus. May our lives be lived in glory to him. In his name.